We're opening the Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, in the last verse. This is a continuum, I guess some people think it's a continual study in Galatians. We're really going to be through shortly. We have found that the last two chapters, and the majority of the last two chapters, the information concerns itself relative to commands. These commands relate mainly to Christian liberty. And we now enter into a section that has nine commands, okay? We are going to be involved this Sunday and next Sunday in Galatians 5:26 through 6:10. And I'm quite confident that today we're only going to get over the first two of the commands. These come in verse 26 of Galatians 5 and the first verse of chapter 6. My purpose in terms of exegesis is to only go that far because I want to lay something else on you, okay? Okay, we have said in our outline that these commands, this is not a G but a C, these commands relate or are relative to constructive use of liberty. To constructive use of liberty in the fellowship. And liberty, we must say, in this context, is always associated with walking in the Spirit. When a believer walks in the Spirit, he should be conscious that he has great Christian liberty. Liberty should be identified with those who are enjoying the fruit of the Spirit, and so on. And he has admonished us to take a real firm stand, a real strong moral position on what Christian liberty is. And he has moved from that to the commands to walk in the Spirit, and so on. The first thing that we have in our context relative to constructive use of liberty is an exhortation. We said that in this section that there are really 15 commands and exhortations. The difference between a command and an exhortation is simply the use of a mode. The exhortation is subjunctive mode. A command is imperative mode. In both cases, the will of the believer is stimulated. The one is just simply a little softer than the other one. Okay? 5:26, the exhortation. Let us not be, King James translates the verb, desirous of vainglory. There is no word desirous, and there is no word be. There is merely the idea of becoming. So the exhortation should really read like this. Let us not become vain, glorious ones. Okay? Okay, now I want to dissect that. The main emphasis, of course, is on the vainglorious ones. But I want to pull out the verb, okay? And I'm going to do it this way. Not become is a translation of the verb ginomai. It looks like this in its form in the text. Ginomatha. Okay? And this is me, which means not. M-E-G-E-N-O-M-E-T-H-A. Ginomatha from ginomai means to become something that we are not. In other words, they were not already vainglorious ones, but they had the potential of becoming vainglorious ones. So as he's really saying, let us not become something we are not. Okay. What was it that he didn't want them to become? He didn't want them to become vainglorious ones. This word looks like this, kena dox, doxai. Okay, K-E-N-O-D-O-X-A-I. I want to dissect that word for you. That word is a compound Greek word, kenos in the beginning, doxai in the end. Kenos means empty, okay? It means hollow, it means void. It means hollow. It's like the teacher asked the student to define vacuum. And he scratched his head and puzzled and looked around, and he said, well, I have it in my head, but he says, I just can't put it into words. What did he mean? He meant, well, it isn't what he meant that's important, but it's what he didn't mean. So we won't bother that. Kenos means there's nothing there. Now, it's unique that he uses that expression to describe a proud, glorious person. Empty glory. They are glorying over nothing. And normally that is the way of a proud person. He takes something that isn't really very significant in light of eternity. It may be significant in light of the moment. And he gets extremely proud over it. Now Paul is saying that should not happen to a believer. And our problem is, why does he say that in the context of liberty? Okay? Okay. We can translate vainglorious ones as empty, conceited ones. Okay. So the exhortation is, don't let that happen. Now he qualifies this by two participles that follow. I happen to think that these two participles are in apposition to vainglorious ones. In other words, it's describing how vanity and empty glory can snowball, or it can be reacted to that the whole issue snowballs. And I think these participles relate to two types of mentalities. How one stronger personality will manifest vainglorious ideas, and how a weaker personality will manifest vainglorious ideas. Let us not become vainglorious ones. Okay? Now, if the participles are in apposition, the idea would be this. The first one would be ones who provoke one another. Okay? Now the verb here, the participle actually means to rival. See? Rivaling ones. Challenging ones. As though we have a chip on our shoulder. Okay. I see this as persons with stronger personalities. Okay? These would be the more stronger extrovert types. Persons with stronger personalities. I want to put this in the notes because I don't think you'll find this information anywhere if you read a book. Oh, you'll find it in my book. Yeah. The notes on Galatians are going to be almost through. You'll find it in there, but I don't think you'll find it anywhere else. Persons with stronger personalities respond with defiant attitudes. In other words, one of the ways that vainglory manifests itself is in a person with a stronger personality becomes defiant. Okay? How about the person with the weaker personality? The second participle takes care of that. Ones who envy one another. Now, I already had the envy as a lust of the flesh. It was stipulated in verses 19 through 21 of this chapter. We know that both of these are wrong mental attitudes. Envy is simply somebody else has something, or somebody else acts or reacts in a certain way, and you envy the way they act or react. You wish you could act that way. See? So you want what they have. And this is the way weaker personalities respond with envy. Okay? And in both cases, the some type of vain glory. Empty glory. Okay? Vainglory reigns is the idea. Vainglory reigns. Empty conceit is sitting on the throne. It is stimulated and it somewhat snowballs. Okay? Now, how do we relate that to this context of legalism and liberty? I think it can relate two ways. First of all, anybody who is legalistic in his relationship to the Christian way of life often becomes very, very rigid and conceited in his legalism. And unless you subscribe to that person's legalism, they just write you off as a Christian. They have a vainglorious superiority attitude relative to themselves. Then, they have a way of communicating that makes the weaker personality always feel guilty, and they respond then in envy to this vainglory that legalism has stimulated. Okay? In other words, we are saying, legalism evidences a vainglorious mentality which vents itself in mutual defiance and ill will. Now, unfortunately, I hate to say this, but I found it to be true that many people who understand liberty become guilty of almost the same thing. They become very defiant, very self-assertive, very abusive in their attitudes toward weaker brothers, and that is precisely what it described in Romans 14. They become very judgmental about a weaker brother, and they have sort of a vainglorious attitude that projects defiance and also a sense of envy on the part of people who have weaker personalities. Paul is demanding in a very neat way that this not happen. Don't let that happen. Anything that stimulates self-conceit and empty glory is very foolish. And we should say at this, I think the same time that we say this, that there is a proper basis of glory, of boasting, is the word, in the Christian frame of reference. And that boast is always in the Lord. God has so designed the Christian way of life and Christianity that we don't have anything to brag about in terms of ourselves, but that we have a lot to brag about in the Lord. So in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, in about the 28th, 27th verse, 29th verse, something like that, he says, "Let him that is glorying or boasting, let him boast in the Lord." There is a valid basis. And if we keep our glorying in the proper basis, you see, then this will not happen. So, exhortation number one. And by the way, now they begin to really flow. One flows right out of the other. They just keep going. Okay? So let's move on to chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And I've chosen to spend a little more time on this one because of, for several things. Because of the construction of the verse, because of believers having difficulties in applying it in our day, the issue of who is spiritual and who is not is critical to the understanding of this verse. So I'm going to dwell on it, and then I'm going to deal with this issue of spirituality. Okay? This is number 2 in a series of exhortations and commands that are flowing out of the information of chapters 1 through 4. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, fault is paraptamai. It means to fall or to stumble. Okay? The idea is of a false step, of a deviation. Okay, now the command. Ye which are spiritual. There's where all the believers dodge the issue. Or they find a reason not to correct the brother. They said, well, it's limited to spiritual ones. Now, how are we going to define spirituality? Let's all get subjective about this, and then that we'll relieve ourselves of the responsibility. We're going to work on that. The spiritual ones are to restore such a one in a manner, in a spirit of very meek spirit, And we've already had meekness as a fruit of the Spirit, so we know what that is. But do we know what a spiritual one is? You do it in the spirit of meekness with deep consideration of yourself, lest you who are spiritual ones might also be tempted, and you might get involved in a paraptamaya, stumbling. Okay, let's work on it. Okay? First of all, I'm going to give the command so that we have it done, and then we'll go through the conditions and so on. The command is simply that spiritual brethren are to set right. They are to set right. That's what restoration means. They're fallen brothers. Okay? First of all, the construction begins with a condition. Okay? Now the condition is third class conditional. The Greeks in the New Testament had, actually they had five ways of saying if, but the four of them relate to a specific construction. I won't go through it all for it. I just want you to know what this one is. When we have a condition, we always have an if clause, right? If, and then we have a then. In the third class conditional, the if is, it hasn't happened. It has not happened. But, it probably will. In other words, it is the condition of probability. Okay. It hasn't happened yet, but it probably will happen when it does then. And in this case, the then is operation, restoration. Okay. If a man, okay, we have a generic word. Here is the condition. If a man, and we could insert the word woman, and these, of course, would be believers. It has to be a believer. Okay? The word man is generic, so it includes men or women. Now, the King James says, be overtaken in a fault. The word is really be surprised or detected. Detected. Okay? In a fault. I want to show you this be surprised or detected because it implies something that of the functionings of sin. How subtly sin can overtake a person. And it surprises them. Okay? This word is a form of paralombino. It is prolymphae. Sorry, I left the letter out. Prolymphae. This is the form that you actually have in the text. Prolymphae. Now that is an aorist passive, and it happens to be subjunctive. That's not important to the moment. That's just part of this if-then construction, this subjunctive bit. But this aorist passive is important. The word really means to surprise one when it's in this form. Okay? It means to detect. Now they have been surprised. What have they been surprised by? Have they been surprised by some spiritual believer who is following them around and catches them in a sin? No, that is not the idea of the passage. The idea of the passage is that this paraptamai, this stumbling, this fault, okay? The word fault means a stumbling, a falling, a stumbling, a falling. It means a false step, okay? They took a step in the wrong direction, okay? And what happened, and in no way can you separate that from sin. This becomes a very real sin in their lives. So the end of this is the same as a sin. So it really means a deviation from the right step. so that they step out of line relative to the Lord, hence a sin. Okay, now what happens? The thing that by the way, this is modified by a little word in which the King James translates simply a fault. It's really a certain fault. It's a specific thing. And what happens is that they are surprised. They are caught in this. They are taken by surprise. It surprises them. It catches up with them and takes control of their life. And they are completely then shocked by this paroptomai, which started out as just a little deviation and ends up in some objective sin. I think I've seen this happen in my ministry while I've been at this church. The person involved is not here. In fact, they never were much involved in this fellowship. But one time I had a young lady who made an appointment with me, and she needed to talk, and so we set a time, and she came, of course. And to make a long story short, this person was involved in an adulterous situation. She was living in adultery. And she was very conscious of the tremendous evil of adultery. She loved her husband. She did not want to hurt her husband. She didn't want people to know about this, but she needed some help. And she just totally broke down in my office and just blurted out this whole story. And the way that situation started was that at work, where she worked, she had a guy one day rub her neck. And that ended up down the line somewhere in adultery. Now, the thing that really seemed to really bother her, at least in that initial discussion, the thing that seemed to overwhelm her was this. I have been a Christian since I was 12 years old. I was a virgin when I married my husband. I have been married for 4 years. I know this is wrong. How could this ever happen to me? And she was absolutely, totally, 100% defeated. She just couldn't believe it happened to her. Well, of course, you have to be careful. You have to apply the therapy in the spirit of meekness, but all of that involved volitional choices. And maybe some of the volitional choices were just a little deviations from the right step when they started, but they ended in something that was very destructive in her life. Okay? Now that's the idea here. The idea is that this man is surprised in a fault. It's overtaken him. Or he has been overtaken. See? Aorist passive idea. And now it is not just him committing the fault, it is the fault that now has grips on him. And he is not living a successful Christian life. It's wrong. Okay? Okay. Now we have the command. First we have the condition, then we have the command. Okay. And the first thing in the command are the restorers. Those are who are to practice the restoration, the restorers. And King James translates it, you which are spiritual, but it is very emphatic in Greek. It is you yourselves, the spiritual ones. The spiritual ones. Alright? Okay. This word for spiritual has an article in front of it. It is hoi pneumatikoi. Hoi pneumatikoi. It is the normal word. This is H-O-I. This is simply the. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-I. This is simply a normal word that is used a number of times in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Corinthians 3:15. But it's probably used 10, 12 times in the New Testament. Now the issue, of course, is who are these persons? Because the only way we're going to be able to apply this to ourselves is to know who they are. Okay? I have been a Christian for around 27 years. Okay? And one of the first books I bought as a Christian dealt with this issue about spirituality. I've had a very, very intense interest in the subject ever since I became a Christian. And I would venture to say that if you ask 10 Christians in Denver about who is a spiritual person or what is a spiritual person, I'd venture to say you'd get 10 different answers. You know that the devil has a way of playing tricks. Before we get saved, the big issue is, what does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? Or what does it mean to be a Christian? Then after we get saved, one of the big problems that we're confronted with, or at least it's become a problem, is how am I a spiritual Christian or am I a carnal Christian, and how do I know? Well, I'm going to define this very simply. Okay? These spiritual ones in context are ones who walk in the Spirit. And, in contrast, and not in the flesh. Okay? A more broader definition, from my perspective and my understanding of spirituality, and I want to dwell a little bit on this, a more broader perspective in the New Testament, it is simply those rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now I want to show you, or I want to just share with you very simply, four commands relative to the believer and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. There are four specific commands. And if a believer is in fellowship with the Spirit, he will be obeying these commands. He will be doing the ones that are positive. He will not be doing the ones that are negative. And there are only four. Okay? The first one has to do with what we've already discussed in Galatians 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And we simply said that this command means that the believer is to conduct his life and to make progress in the life, the Christian life, by means of the Spirit, which means he has to be in fellowship with that Spirit. Okay? There is another command in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, which says, be filled, and filled there means controlled. And I'm sorry I don't have time to go through the exegesis of that, but you could get a tape if you wanted to on the filling of the Spirit. This word means controlled by the Spirit. Okay? I think we could raise the issue here about that control, and we will raise it in just a few minutes in our other notes. But we see that as being absolute. The other command in the New Testament relates to grieving the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Spirit. And this is in a context that deals with the sins of the tongue. Gossip, maligning brethren, misrepresenting believers, telling lies about believers. The other command is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, and it says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Meaning, the Spirit is always seeking to communicate with us, and we are not to throw a wet blanket on what the Holy Spirit has to communicate. Okay? Now, it seems to me that if a believer is walking in the light of those commandments, he is in right relationship with the Spirit. Okay? He's seeking to conduct his life by means of the Spirit of God and not the flesh. He is controlling. He continually turns his life over to God. He is not, when the Holy Spirit convinces himself or begins to deal with him about what a sin is in his life, he confesses a sin. He doesn't say, I want to practice the sin, which grieves the Holy Spirit of God. He does not try to snuff out the voice of the Spirit of God. Instead, he would say, well, what are you trying to tell me, Lord? Something like that. See, rather than the opposite of quenching it. And so that he is in right relationship with the Spirit of God. Okay. Now, in Paul's day, listen to me now. In Paul's day, that was normative. Or at least he intended it to be normative. But what do we do today with this word? No, let me get this. Let's get personal. What do you do with this word, you that are spiritual? What do you do as an individual Christian with that word? Do you say in your mentality, that means the pastor ought to go, or the elders ought to go, or the deacons ought to go, or I know a Christian that ought to go to this one and straighten them out? Is that what you do with that passage? If you do that, then you make spirituality not normative. You make spirituality something that is reserved for a few unique individuals who are supers. Somehow in your self-image and your identity with other Christians, you do not see yourself in that role. You see somebody else in that role, and they are better than you. Therefore, they are the ones who are to straighten out a fallen brother. And I would venture to say that that interpretation of that word is normative. And that is a complete perversion of New Testament revelation. Spirituality is not to be reserved for a few people in the body of Christ. Spirituality is normative. And if you just keep it simple, then it simply means right relationship to the Spirit of God. No guilt complexes. No self-demeaning nonsense that you're practicing in your mind. You are in right relationship with the Spirit. If there's some objective sin in your life, you agree with the Spirit and you confess it. And you seek His strength to overcome it. You walk in the Spirit. You are in right relationship with the Spirit. And that means that when you see a brother who is caught up in a fault, you are to restore such a one. Okay? So we have, first of all, we have the command and the restores, the focal point on the restores. Then we have, secondly, the restoration. The restoration. Okay, now what has happened is he has taken a paroptimai. He has taken a deviant course than what is expected in Christianity. So the restoration involves what the King James calls restore. Restore really means to set right. To set right. And it's a word that you could use and is used really in Scripture to mend or to set a broken bone. Consequently, to set straight. Okay? To set straight. This person needs some help. He's become surprised by a fault. So he needs something that helps him set right or set straight the issue. So what do? You set them straight. Or set him, in this case, straight on the issue. And how can you set somebody straight? You simply give them objective information on the situation. You must encourage them to walk in the Spirit. You must encourage them to be dependent on the Spirit of God to overcome that fault, and so on. That's all it means. So that the idea is simply this. The idea in the whole command is simply the idea, you who are rightly related to the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, Set straight such a one. Okay, now if our interpretation is right, and I'm quite sure our interpretation of the brother being conscious of the fault, in other words, he's become conscious of the fault. Therefore, when you try to help him with the fault, you must do it in the spirit of meekness. Now, if a brother is not conscious of a fault, then often that brother has to be rebuked. There's a different way of handling that. Sometimes it has to be a blunt rebuke. Say, like Timothy was told to do, rebuke, exhort, reprove, with all long-suffering and doctrine. That would be a different issue. In this issue, the brother knows the fault. He's been surprised by it. You help him, if you are rightly related to the Spirit, by setting him straight. Okay? Now, we ought to do this, point four, the manner. By the way, that means that any believer then, any believer, if he understands spirituality, and you'll never convince me that Paul did not expect his followers to understand the issue. It was to be normative. Any believer in right relationship to the Spirit can straighten out a brother who has been overtaken. Okay. How are we to do it? The manner. Okay, we are to do it in a spirit of meekness. Now, what is meekness? Meekness we have found to be simply mildly. That is, you do it mildly, but firmly. I'm convinced that meekness is the mental attitude that handles power and authority in a right way. Meekness is merely the right use of power. Our Lord Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in my mentality." Does that mean he had a bad self-image? No, it means that he was speaking from a position of great power and authority. But he did that with mildness, yet firmness. Okay? And he let the chips fall where they may. The attitude of meekness meant, maybe they'll respond to what I say positively, maybe they will respond negatively. It really doesn't make much difference because I am ministering from a mentality of meekness, the right mental attitude and use of power. So when we restore a brother, we're not hitting him over the head and beating the fact that they have sinned into their mentalities deeper and deeper. They're already caught in that. That's not the issue. The issue, of course, is to help them. We're to do it in a spirit of meekness. And we are to do it, this word considering yourself. The word considering means looking closely at yourself. Because you, very emphatic, you, the spiritual one. Very, very emphatic in Greek. Might also be tempted. So the idea is in the passage, will you listen to this? Are you young people? College kids? High school kids? The idea isn't that a spiritual one can't be tempted. The passage is saying spiritual ones can be tempted, so that when you correct somebody, you better be careful how you do it. Don't act too high and mighty. Okay. Alright, now I would like to I'm done with the passage. That I think we've communicated what it says. At least I hope we have. And what, in these years of struggling with this problem of spirituality, I've come across sort of various types of expressions within professing Christendom about what spirituality is and how you arrive at it. And so I'm a teacher in the body of Christ, and my rationale is, well, hey, if everyone else is saying all this, and I don't agree with it, I'm going to try to communicate what I understand the Scriptures to teach. But in order to do that, I'm going to have to take you through these five or six current mentalities about spirituality. Okay? So I'm kind of leading up to a summary of something that we've talked about or mentioned or even diagrammed a little bit before. If you've been a Christian very long and had any type of communication with other Christians, you will recognize various emphases about spirituality within professing Christendom. And you will recognize some of these I'm going to diagram. There probably are more than these, but at least there are these. Number one is a mental attitude towards spirituality that I call cloud nine delusion. Here is cloud nine delusion. You hear the gospel and you become a believer and you enter into the course of God's plan for your life. But believing on Jesus Christ is just not enough. There has to be what is sometimes termed a second work of grace. And so that sometime along in your Christian experience, you have this second work of grace, and it's a very dramatic thing, and it lifts you up to a plane up here in which you sort of maybe live above sin. Sometimes that's the idea. You live above sin, or it may even go so far as to say eradication of the sin nature. Unfortunately, a good man wrote some things that sort of led to that point of view, and his name was John Wesley. And most Arminian theologians somehow get involved in this process. They may not go so far as to say eradication of the sin nature, but they had a Pentecostal mentality, and so they have to have a second work of grace, and all of a sudden that lifts you up in some type of an experience that makes you sort of more spiritual than if you don't have it. And spirituality is reserved for those people. And usually up here, you're doing something very dramatic, like speaking in tongues, jabbering, frothing, waving your hands. And when somebody is speaking, if you can yell amen the loudest, that shows that you really identify with it, and consequently, you identify then with the super spirituals. Okay? There's another group now that has developed around the teaching of Keith Miller. I call them spirituality by osmosis. Spirituality by osmosis. These people are the hand holders. You become a believer and then you become a hand holder. Here you are, and you just got to hold somebody's hand. I have found that some of these want to hold the man's hand. So they reach out over here, and sometimes it's a man. And sometimes that gets them in trouble. Pretty soon they start holding each other. These people say, we need to confess our faults one to another. And we need to name our sins. And what this has happened, some of the things that developed from this are actually court cases out in California. Some of them around broken homes. Some of them around things that they have said in these sort of confession groups. But it's the hand-holding and the support of other Christians. And if you just have that, you're going to make it. There's going to be a transference of power. And some way, you'll be qualified down the line as a really spiritual person. And you'll always be willing to listen to all these little faults of all these people. Well, I got mad at my husband last week. Oh, you did? Yeah, I know it's terrible that I got mad at him. What did he do? He beat me. never mind. Let's go on. Let's go on. Spirituality by osmosis. Some people really believe that. There's another spirituality. Spirituality by dedication syndrome. Spirituality by dedication syndrome. I was taught this as a Christian. This is the slot that I sort of fit. Now, you believe in Christ. He's your Savior. Okay? You trust Him as Savior. But over here, you find out that you haven't yielded at all. So you decide there's something you haven't yielded. And you always have some objective idea of something you didn't yield. I didn't yield my desire for a Yamaha XL R6000 motorcycle. And that was really carnal. So I yield the Yamaha 6000. I always notice that these people that do, they go out and buy, you know, what's the German motorcycle? Something else has taken over. So you got to have dedication number two. You get rid of number two and you rise. See, you're going up the line here. But you know, you never know in this situation whether you've dedicated enough. You never know whether you've yielded enough. There's always something you haven't yielded. So you're really in a dead-end street. And I remember in this type of a situation, one girl that was dedicating something every week. And I finally became convinced that this girl was just totally confused about the Christian life. Can't help me. This is sort of the plucking up one sin at a time idea. Is plucking up one sin at a time in our lives, is that spirituality? That's the issue we're trying to weigh. Okay? Now there's struggle involved in that. But some men from Dallas Seminary have come out with some books, and they have a struggle type spirituality. I read everything I can get on this. I like this subject. Okay, some men that I respect very much and I like, I think they're good teachers, and I would classify their concept of spirituality as this. You believe in Christ, and that starts a struggle. There's a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. It's a spiritual fight, and it's an uphill battle. And so the uphill battle begins, and you're up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, but the line should keep going up. So this line, this up, down, illustrates a continued fight. And when you're up, that means you have yielded. When you're down, there's something you haven't yielded. Okay? But you can't be spiritual without encompassing a long period of time. So we have under this concept time plus yielding. Dwight Pentecost book, Designed to Be Like Him. In Dwight Pentecost's book, he has no crisis dedication, but sort of an unorganized, chaotic approach with optimism. That is, you're going to go up, but it's going to take time, and you're going to have to do a lot of yielding. Okay? Charles Riley wrote a book, and he calls it Balancing the Christian Life. Both of these men I like very much. In fact, Charles Riley is one of the best Christian authors there is today. And in his life, in his book, Balancing the Christian Life, the idea is you believe in Christ, and then you have a crisis dedication. A crisis dedication. It is a once and for all dedication. Once for all. Meaning once for all time. It is his interpretation of Romans 12:1. You present yourself to God a living sacrifice, and then that begins a time of struggle. But without that, that really hasn't begun too much. And so his upward line, or his concept of spirituality then, would be time plus yielding plus confession. In other words, when you're down, you need to confess something. That puts you back in fellowship, and you have opportunity then to come back up, but you can't be spiritual without time plus yielding, and way over here somewhere, you become spiritual. So it takes a long time to become spiritual. It takes a long time to become spiritual under Dr. Pentecost's point of view. Okay? Okay. These men are good teachers and good students, and in my expressing my view, I don't mean in any way to say that I'm a better teacher or something like that, but I would like to express my view in terms of what Scripture says, and in terms of the presuppositions or the application, how much more practical and I think scriptural it is. Okay? So number six is going to be my view. Okay, you become a believer in Christ, and immediately you are a babe in Christ, and you are immediately filled with the Spirit. You are immediately controlled by the Spirit. But that control and that fellowship is normally broken pretty fast. Your frame of reference is so small, and you know so very little about what the Christian way of life is about, that your very son slip out of fellowship. In fact, you do that quite often. But the minute that you are saved and become a babe in Christ, you have all the fruit of the Spirit, all of it, in one package. It is not a little bit and a lot. It is total package. So we represent that in the diagram by a small circle. Okay? And what we are saying is that that small circle represents absolute relationship to the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we are saying that that absolute relationship is spirituality. Now that means that as a newborn babe in Christ, you can be a spiritual person. Because a spiritual person is one who is rightly related to God's Spirit. You are a Christian because you are rightly related to Jesus Christ. You are a spiritual Christian because you are rightly related to His Spirit. You are a carnal Christian because you are not rightly related to His Spirit. And it is either one or the other. So that when you are not functioning in that orbit, you have come out of fellowship, and you are in need of confession. So when you're out, when that circle is not functioning, you are in need of confession. So you confess and you get back in fellowship. And of course, this is all, the presupposition of this all is that you are involved with what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, and it involves the Word of God, and you begin to grow. And so your capacity for expressing the fruit of the Spirit enlarges. Okay? But you get back out, and so you need confession. And you get back in, and your capacity begins to enlarge as you grow. And so the circle widens and widens, and that circle represents your capacity to express the fruit of the Spirit. The reason that it is widening is because there is this growth. And growth means a broadened frame of reference. A broadened frame of reference. You are now expressing in a larger degree and with more capability the fruit of the Spirit because you are in fellowship with Him. Your capacity enlarges because you are growing. While you are in that circle, you are in absolute relationship with the Holy Spirit, hence spiritual. When you are out, you are in need of confession. Okay? Now, running right through the middle of this, from the moment that you believe in Christ, right through the middle of this, there is one great foundational and basic truth. It is basic totally to all concepts of spirituality. I don't care who's expressing it. It is the concept of the Romans 6, 1 through 10, identity. Identity with Christ's cross, which is the basis of all spirituality. Everything that the Spirit of God is doing for us, He does it on the basis of the work of Christ for us. Okay? Spirituality, then, what we're trying to say is, best understood as a right relationship with the Spirit of Christ, the very Holy Spirit of God. This relationship includes not grieving and not quenching the Spirit and leads to increased appreciation of Christ, His work at Calvary, and all the things of God. Now, if you confess to that definition of spirituality, then the next issue is it absolute or is it relative? Well, we think it's absolute. I think it's an either-or proposition. For example, no believer in Scripture is ever told to be more spiritual than he is at the moment. He's told to be more mature. He's asked to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not asked to be more spiritual than he is at the moment. Peter encouraged all believers to grow, didn't he? When Peter was writing to those believers, surely to goodness there were some spiritual believers that he was writing to. Did he have in mind that spiritual believers were to grow also? Absolutely. All believers are to grow in grace and knowledge. That's maturation. But nowhere is a believer ever asked to be more spiritual than he is at any moment. Galatians 6:1, 1 Corinthians 2:15 refer to spiritual believers. The concept is not 90% spiritual, 10% carnal, not 50% spiritual, not 50% carnal. The concept is absolute. Now, if you are in right relationship to the Spirit, and you come in contact with a brother who is overtaken in a fault, you are the one that is responsible to set him straight and help him get in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and walk by the Spirit. And you do it with a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest also you might be tempted. Now, maybe these are concepts that are you've never been challenged with before, and you might have a question, and I'd be glad to try to answer it now. Normally, it's so hard to get a question out of anybody on Sunday morning, it's just not the spiritual thing to do. But you might have one, and I'd try to answer it if I could. Yes, Joe? I don't think he misuses it. He uses it to try to support his position by saying that since this is an aorist tense, this infinitive to present is an aorist tense, and often the aorist tense is once for all. Okay? I don't think it could mean it, because we are constantly having to present our body. To whom you know you not, Romans 6, to whom you know you not, but to whom you yield, same word, aristomy, to whom you yield your body servant to obey, you obey that one, whether to the sin nature or to the spirit, Romans 6, same word. So that at any given moment in a believer's experience, he is either presenting himself to the spirit or to the flesh. Okay, that's constantive aorist, which means this. Boom, I need to get back and I need to present myself. Boom, I need to present myself. Boom, I need to present myself. This is what we would call constantive aorist. You're not always having to do it, but there are points in time where you will have to do it. Riley says this aorist is once for all. Can't be. No, he says you only do it once. It is once for all. What I'm saying is you always have to be presenting yourself to God, a living sacrifice. In this sense, when you're in fellowship, you will automatically be doing that. When you're out of fellowship, you must practice confession. That brings you to this point, then, where you are capable of presenting yourself again. Yeah, I can eliminate that in the notes. There'll be a complete readout on what presenting means, because that is a critical issue. It's a good question. Did you have a question? What I'm saying is you give objective information to this person that sets him right. Don't let him get overly subjective. In other words, the paroptimi has to be identified. You often find with a person that sometimes they're on the fringes. They're not really getting to the issue. The paroptimi has to be identified. That's objective. Once that is objective, then you can help them get back in fellowship. That's, yes, correct. Right. That's what keeps us objective, scriptures. Is there another question? Yes. Doug. Spirituality is a means to maturation, exactly. In other words, in this perspective, spirituality becomes the chief basic means of maturation. If you are not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you will not grow. If you are out in this confession area all the time, you are not going to grow in the Christian experience. But if you are in fellowship, it becomes the means, exactly. Spirituality is the one means, and probably the chief means of growth in the Christian experience. What is Paul's says, look, Paul says in Galatians 3:3, having begun in the Spirit, Holy Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Answer, no, you are made perfect by the Spirit. Take yourself out of fellowship with the Spirit, no opportunity to be made perfect or complete or mature. See? Right relationship to the Holy Spirit is normative. It's normative to growth. It's normative to what spirituality is. It is normative to all the Christian way of life. And if you are in right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you are a spiritual Christian. I don't care if you're only one day old in the Lord. I don't care if you're 20 years old in the Lord. But your capacity for expression, if you're only one day old in the Lord, is very minimal. You have all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, etc. You have it all. But you won't be expressing it in a whole lot of ways. That comes with maturation. But it's a package deal. It is not the fruits of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. One nice, beautiful package that the Holy Spirit gives us the moment that we become believers. Spiritual Christians are Christians who are rightly related to the Spirit of God. And their capacity and their responsibility is just beautiful because they're in right relationship to the right source. Keep it that way in your mentality, your function. Keep maturation and spirituality separate. You'll function a lot better as a Christian. You won't get so subjective. Okay, shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the beautiful concepts of Scripture, how humbling they are to the pride and the vainglorious mentality that we all have as men. We thank you that in the cross of Christ we are brought low, and in the mind of Christ we are brought to a meek spirit, one that handles power and authority in the right way. And we pray as brethren that we'll take very serious the command to help our brothers be set straight in the problem of faults, and that we do it in the right manner, considering ourselves with great intensive introspection, lest we also be tempted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.